Thank you, Leo. We did miss you, by the way. Tommy does good. He's just not as cute as you are. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to read again verses 32 through 49. Luke chapter 23, 32 through 49. This is now the word of God. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. Father, we worship you because you are a holy God. We worship you because you are a powerful and mighty God. We worship you because it is your due. You created this earth. You spoke all things into existence. You created each of us and ordained our days before us. You knit us together in our mother's womb. Before there's a word on our tongue, you know it. God, you are omniscient over all things, omnipotent, all-powerful. And God, you indeed are everywhere at all times. We praise you for who you are. But God, we also come to you this morning more than just exaltation and praise for the mighty God that you are. We come to you in gratitude. We come to you in humility, because in all of your might and all your power and all of your glory, you have chosen to love us. You have chosen to set your love upon us and demonstrate that love by sending your Son to this earth. This corrupt and evil place, Father, that seems to know no limits when it comes to sin, that seems to know no limits when it comes to immorality and hideous things, and yet your love for sinful people caused you to send your Son to die in our stead. Father, it's this death we examine today. And Lord, it's this death we look upon, this unbelievable sacrifice that Christ made so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be saved. Father, it is a remarkable thing and something that is beyond comprehension. We can say with the songwriter, what love could do such a thing? It's amazing that your mercy could outdistance our sin. Father, we come in gratitude and thanksgiving. We come in humility as we examine this work of atonement that took place on the cross, this awful, awful scene. And yet it is our glory because it is here we were made right with you. Lord God, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we pray that as we study these words this morning, that your Spirit, God, would go to work on each heart. That your Spirit would go to work in conviction. That your Spirit would go to work confirming. That your Spirit would go to work encouraging. God, we ask you to accomplish the work that only you can do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying, as we said last week, Luke's gospel now for about 3.5 years. It was all to get to this story. It was all to get to this point. It is the holy ground of the crucifixion. It is the biggest focal point of all eternity. There is no day like this day. There never was before it. There will never be again after it. Some may say, well, surely the days of creation were big days. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for creation. And yet when we read about the cross, we find out that Paul promised in Titus to Titus in that letter, saying that God chose his elect before time began. We found out in the book of Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, he outlined the plan for its redemption. Before God ever even said, let there be light, he already appointed and ordained this day, the day in which his son would die on the cross for sinners. We might say that the second coming is certainly a big day, but even when we read in the Revelation about all eternity, the worship and the glory of eternity is all about the Lamb who was slain, the one who was crucified. This is the day. This is the big one. This is the focal point, the culmination of all the ages. It is unequaled. And we began last week to look at this day, this crucifixion of the Lord. Last week we saw the first point. I want to hit it quickly again just to pull your mind back into it. And that was the scene of the crucifixion. We basically just examined what's going on here. It is a picture. And as Luke carried us through this scene of the crucifixion, we talked about three realities that sort of popped out of that. The first was identification. Because you see in verse 32, here is Jesus being led away with criminals. He's taken to a place called the Skull. He is crucified between criminals, one on the right and one on the left. He's in a death march. He's headed to his execution. He's there with criminals. You know, Jesus was not a criminal. Jesus was not a sinner, but he was being treated as though he was one. The reason is because he is identifying with us. Our sin, our shame is all being projected on him. He, before God, is being identified with us, and he is bearing our judgment. Luke also wanted us to see intercession, because while this Jesus was bearing our sin, verse 34 says he was interceding for us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He in meekness and mercy. If there was ever a verse, I suppose, that justified the song Leo just sang, that his mercy is more, that would be the verse. Despite what people are projecting on him, despite the treatment he's receiving, despite the reason he's on the cross, he's still offering mercy, which outdistances anything that's being done to him. The third thing Luke wanted us to see last week in this scene of the crucifixion was ignorance. We saw it there in verse 35 that after we see the soldiers casting lots, literally gambling for his garments, in verse 35 it says, the people stood by looking on. That is to say, they were oblivious. They were ignorant of everything that was going on. So our objective last week was simple, and that was to remove the ignorance of the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. That is to say, a lost man looks at this scene and doesn't comprehend it, doesn't understand it, doesn't see why it's such a big deal, doesn't look like anything powerful. But to those of us who have been redeemed, to those of us who have been transformed, to those of us who have comprehended what was taking place there, this is not a foolish scene. It is the very power of God. So the first goal was to remove that ignorance, to talk about what is actually occurring here. And what is occurring here is that the sinless Son of God is being treated as though he committed our sin. He is interceding and he is bearing our wrath. We talked about the scope of his sacrifice, that it reached back to cover the sins of all those who believed in all the Old Testament, all the way back to the men like Abraham and David, men in the Old Testament who believed in God by faith. Jesus on the cross was paying for their sin because it was impossible for the blood of goats and bulls in the past to take away sin. Jesus paid for it here. On the cross, as he died, he reached out to atone for every believer that was alive at that time. That would have been the disciples and that small group we find in the upper room at Pentecost. All those alive at the moment, he reached out to atone for all of them. And also on the cross, he reached forward to pay for the sin, to pay for the debt of everyone who would ever believe for all time. That includes us. All of that wrath, all of that payment was occurring right here. Hebrews 10:14 makes it in one concise statement, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Everyone who was ever saved, everyone who ever believed or would ever believe, everyone who was ever sanctified or would be sanctified, all of that debt was being paid right here, right now, by one offering which Christ gave. The scene may look like a simple execution, but it is far more than that. So that was the scene of the crucifixion we saw last week. This morning, let's move forward. And let's talk about the second point, and that is the scorn of the mob. The scorn of the mob. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was also hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I told you last week, what's actually taking place from Luke's perspective is a mock coronation. You have this one who has proclaimed himself to be king. Herod already sort of dressed him up in a purple robe. We know that the soldiers already put a crown of thorns on his head. It's a mock coronation. And when they lifted him up on the cross, that was picturesque of him ascending to his throne. And they put criminals on purpose on his right and on his left because that was a very prestigious place. The king always put on his right and his left the greatest of his kingdom, the most important. That's why John and James, remember, sent their mother to ask Jesus, "When you come in your kingdom, can one sit on your right and one on your left?" Well, they were mocking him here. They were, in effect, saying he is a king of criminals. He's a chief of sinners, we might say. It was a mocking scene. We already talked about that. But what I want you to also see at this scene are the players who are sort of involved, the participants that's going on. Imagine almost, if you will, like you're watching a mock drama, a mock set. You're almost watching a play be played out before you. There are certain players involved, and Luke is highlighting them, and I want you to see them as we work through this. Now, some of them we've already talked about. For example, the first one we would mention would be Christ. He's certainly the focal point. He's the centerpiece of the drama that's unfolding. And we found him in verse 34. He was praying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And Jesus, as Luke loves to do, presents another contrast for us. You've seen this. Luke loves contrast. Well, now you have Jesus on the cross praying words of mercy for those that are below the cross. And yet you have those below the cross hurling abuse and sneering and mocking and scoffing at the one on the cross. It's a great contrast. You see the difference. The entire mob has hatred and scorn. Jesus is a model of mercy and meekness. You can't help but think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Ironically, Jesus is dying as a sinner, and yet he's the only one there who's not sinning. Everyone below is hurling abuse and blaspheming. Jesus is the only one offering mercy. It's quite a contrast and a bizarre play, but that's one of the players. Another group or set of players we've already seen is the people. We found out in verse 35 that the people were looking on in some sort of ignorant oblivion. Matthew tells us they were doing more than that. In Matthew 27, we read, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Now, Luke doesn't mention that the crowd was hurling this abuse at him, and that's because there's a point Luke's going to make in a minute, but I simply show you to let you know that they are also a contrast to Jesus. He's on the cross in mercy, they're on the ground in scorn. Another player that you don't recognize as easily in the story, but he's clearly there, is Pilate. And you say, well, where does Pilate show up? He wasn't at the foot of the cross. No, he wasn't. But he shows up in verse 38. Look at that. "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Pilate was the one that wrote that. He wrote it not to mock Jesus. Pilate wrote it out of, if anything, guilt. But in John chapter 19, we read this. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, I want to be sure and put that picture in your mind. We'll come back to that in a minute. But one of the events that took place at the crucifixion was Pilate, no doubt in guilt, writing that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And there was such conviction about Pilate that the Bible says he wrote it in three languages. He wanted everybody there to be able to see it. And then when the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're afraid people will read it because he was crucified near the city, they come to Pilate and say, No, take that sign down. Just write that he said, "I'm King of the Jews." Don't write that he is. And then you have Pilate in sort of this bravado, "What I have written," you know. It sounds real good had we not just seen the cowardice of Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent, who would not stand up for the Lord, who would not defend him, who had him flogged, and ultimately pronounced sentence on him to have him crucified. So forgive us, Pilate, if we're not impressed. This is what we would call too little, too late. But I bring that up, and Luke shows it to you because it is apparent that the sign that Pilate hangs above the Lord plays a very prominent role in what's taking place here at the cross. This sign had a lot to do with it. And it has a lot to do with Luke's point that he wants you to see as you contemplate the cross. So there are some characters at the scene: Jesus, the people, Pilate. But there are more. And Luke mentions the rest of the players here in this drama as it unfolds, but not just who they are, but clearly what they are doing, what they're saying. Now here's another player, and that is, we're going to call them the rulers. The rulers. Look at verse 35. "The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers." This would have been like the Sanhedrin. This would have been the Pharisees. This would have been the chief priest, possibly the temple police. All of those who had a hand in those mock trials, all of those who had a hand in stirring up the crowd to have him crucified, this would have been the Jewish rulers. "Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" It says they were sneering at him. Sneering, I think, has a little bit of a misleading word. The Greek word here, and it's too long to pronounce, certainly by me, but it means to deride by turning up the nose. You know, sort of that highbrowing idea. You've seen the word before in Luke 16:14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Right? We don't have to hear this from you. Sort of the high nose idea. So it's not like they're at the cross growling at him. That's sort of what sneering kind of, that's not what they're doing. They're not growling at him. They're not sneering at him. You know, they're not making mean faces at him. What they're doing is they're laughing at him. They're scoffing at him. Right? "Hey, King, how's the kingdom coming?" Right? "Hey, Savior, how's that saving working for you now? Miracle worker, got any miracles up your sleeve?" Right? That's what they're doing. They're mocking him. They're scoffing at him. They're daring him to come down off the cross. Not because they think he can, but because they're trying to point out to the crowd he can't. They're trying to point out what a fraud he is. Here he is now. Look at the mighty King. It's all about laughing and scoffing, putting him in his place. The interesting thing to all of that, and what infuriates us, is that we know it would have taken nothing for him to come down off the cross. He told Peter in the garden, remember when Peter pulled the sword, "Peter, could I not at once call to my Father and he would dispose 12 legions of angels to defend me?" I mean, all it takes is a from the Lord, right? A nod, and here comes the entire angelic army. Was it not this Jesus who prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," and we found out from the writer of Hebrews that he was actually heard because of his piety? Had Jesus not said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," he didn't have to go here at all if he didn't want to. Are we really to assume that the one who calmed the waves, the one who overturned death, the one who cleansed lepers, the one who healed paralytics, the one who overwhelmed legions of demons, are we really to assume that he found the nails too hard to overcome? He's just there because he is chosen to be there. And yet they scoff at him for it. It wasn't just the rulers, by the way. We also see another player there, and that's the soldiers. They're getting in on the fun. Look at verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The word mocked there comes from a Greek word that literally means to play with. That's what it means. They played with him. Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked, same word, to played with by the Magi, he became very enraged. Now what that means is that when these soldiers are bringing Jesus the sour wine, they're bringing sour wine because that's all they've got. They're not bringing it to him because they think he's thirsty. And they're not bringing it to him as some sort of painkiller or anything like that. They're bringing it to him and they're pretending to be his court subjects, right? They're pretending to be his servants. Your Highness, might I bring you some wine? Can you see him out here just mocking Jesus and bringing him his token wine while he's on his throne, and they would bow to him and say, here you go, mighty king, right? They're playing out the role. It's a drama. They're laughing at his expense. And then they would begin to taunt him, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, right? Come on, come down. Where are you? Knock this cup out of my hand. You get the idea. You remember the story of Elijah and the showdown on Mount Carmel? Y'all remember that story? When Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal and says, all right, here's the deal, guys. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You cut up a bull on your altar, I'll cut up a bull on my altar. And then you pray to Baal and I'll pray to God. And whichever God lights this altar by fire, that's God. Right? You remember that? We also remember that when the 450 prophets of Baal went first, Elijah had a pretty good time with them. You remember that? It says in 1 Kings 18:27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. By the way, that means he's in the bathroom. Or is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened, right? Maybe your god is sleepy. And so can you hear Elijah just, you know, maybe, hey, just give him time. He's probably in the bathroom or something, right? Did he go out of town today? Does anybody know? Have you checked his email, right? Maybe he's asleep. Surely he's a god. Oh, just hang on there, guys. You can hear Elijah, right? And we've read that story, and we laugh at it because it's funny, right? Especially if you've got my kind of sense of humor that really gets into that sort of stuff. That's funny, right? To hear Elijah just mock and rant and make those guys look like idiots for believing in this false god Baal who couldn't light a match, let alone an altar, right? Well, that's exactly what these soldiers are doing to Jesus. Exact same thing. They're mocking in the exact same way. What's the matter, mighty king, right? What's the matter, lose your power, right? I mean, that's what they're doing. Your Highness, everything is about mocking him. He is the massive butt of all the jokes. That's what I want you to see. But not just them. Also the criminals hanging with him. There are other players. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, Luke's gospel only mentions one of the criminals abusing Jesus. Other gospel accounts said they were both participating. Matthew 27:44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, Luke's going to show you in a minute that one of them felt remorse and turned, but for a while, they both were insulting the Lord. A little different, though. Where you have the chief priests and the rulers, and they're, you know, making fun of Jesus, and you have the soldiers who are mocking him and toying with him. That's not what the criminal's doing. The criminal hanging on the cross, the Bible says, is hurling abuse. That Greek word is blasphemeo. It's where we get the word blaspheme. It means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, or to revile. This guy hanging next to Jesus is not mocking Jesus. This guy is mad at Jesus. He is livid. Why? If you're the king, you know, bust us both out of this prison, right? I mean, come on, throw the door open, let's go. Surely you can do it. I've heard about you. I've heard about the power you have. Come on, what's your problem? Get off of the cross, take us with you. See, he's kind of expected that Jesus was going to be his way out. You ever had anybody that sort of got your hopes up, that they had a plan for deliverance, and then when it comes to fruition and they can't follow through, it's kind of a punch in the gut, right? Just makes you mad. You lied to me. You're phony. You're afraid. You're fake. That's what this criminal thinks. And so, boy, he's just railing Jesus. And I think it had to have been difficult to hear. I can imagine in my mind some of the things this criminal might be saying to the Lord. Pathetic loser. You lying sissy. Come off the cross. You phony deceiver. What's your problem? And I'm sure there are a few other words that aren't suitable for a sermon. Here's a guy dying on a cross. You can only imagine what sort of things he's yelling at Jesus right now. So they're mocking him, making fun of him. These guys are toying with him. The guy on one side of him is basically blaspheming him. Jesus is being attacked on every side. And while he's being attacked, he's praying for them. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Psalm 22, 12 says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Certainly undeserved and uneducated scorn. Jesus could not only have come down off the cross, but you and I know at any moment could have instantly swapped places with these men. Think about the Old Testament. Some of the ways God dealt with sinners in the Old Testament. When Lot's wife turned back to gaze one more time on Sodom and Gomorrah, boom, pillar of salt, right? When Aaron's sons entered into the holy place and offered strange fire before the Lord, fire comes out from the altar and consumes them. When Korah and Dathan and Abiram challenged Moses and said, "You should not lead us," open up the ground and swallow them alive. Whenever children of Israel grumbled against God, plague in the wilderness, serpents coming up out of the ground and biting the people. Whenever the young lads made fun of Elisha, called him a fat old bald head, remember? He called a she-bear out of the woods that came and mauled the boys. Whenever the one prophet disobeyed God, he appointed a lion to attack and kill him on the road. Any number of ways in the Old Testament, God dealt with the unruly. Any number of ways, God, just with the thought of his mind, could call creation or any other natural or unnatural form of judgment to deal with them instantly. The ways in which Jesus could have addressed his accusers, even while hanging on the cross, is limitless. They are at his mercy the entire time and do not realize it. Instead, he just took it. He bore the abuse. He bore it. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" It's a striking contrast. Until you see the players. But there's something else that Luke wants you to see, and I really want to focus in on this morning. Luke is showing you not everybody's scorn. As I showed you, he didn't include what the people were saying about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it. Luke included specific messages that were hurled at Jesus from those around him. And if you'll notice, they all had one thing in common. Every one of the messages Luke includes that they yelled at Jesus, including the sign that Pilate hung above him, all of their scorn is the same. If you're the Christ or King, save yourself. Every one of them. That's what they all said. If you're the Christ, save yourself. You see it in verse 35? He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ. You see it again in verse 37. If you are the King, save yourself. Pilate's sign in verse 38 says, this is the King. The criminal in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Excuse me. It's a definite point that Luke points out. Namely this, that Jesus is being crucified here. All the scorn, all the reproach is all because he claimed to be King. Now, when you can look at the cross and the reason for it from many different angles, you can look at it from God's perspective, that God was saving sinners. You can look at it from Satan's perspective. You can look at it in a lot of different ways. But from Luke's angle, he wants you to see this crowd and why this crowd is killing him. Why did the rulers hate him so much? Why did the soldiers hate him so much? Why did this criminal hanging next to him hate him so much? There's one reason Luke wants you to see, And that is that the crucifixion of Jesus is all rooted in the fact that they were rejecting his sovereign authority. That's what it's rooted in. If I could put it more simply, they killed him because they did not want him to reign over them. And that's what they're putting out there for everybody to see. This king who thought he would be our king, look at him now. He's no king. He's no Christ. He's no ruler. He was all talk. Thought you were going to be king. Thought you were going to reign over me. Thought you were going to sit on David's throne. Thought you were going to rule. That's what they're pointing out. Everything is about a rejection of his authority. Now, Luke bringing this up is not new to his gospel. I want to take you on a quick journey here through Luke's gospel. You're going to have to gird up your loins. We need to go fast. But turn back to Luke chapter 1 real quick. I just want to show you a few passages to remind you of the theme that has emerged. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, this had to do with his announcement. This was when the angel appeared to Mary and said, "You're about to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You're going to bear a son." And in Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You know, only Luke included that. He is born a king. He's going to reign. He's going to rule. Right out of the gate, Luke sort of sets the barometer, the needle, to let you know who he is. He has come to reign. Look forward now to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 18. I realize we skip a lot of the life of Jesus. But Luke 9 is where the light bulb begins to come on for some as to who he is. Luke 9, verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and the others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" This is him asking his most intimate friends, his disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter answered and said, not the Son of God, not the Savior of the world, although he was those things, but Peter answered what? "The Christ of God." You are the king, right? You're the king. "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" So you understand here that here is the king, and the first order the king gives is, "Follow me. I'm the king. Follow me. Leave your life behind. Embrace my mission. Follow me." Look at Luke 9:57, towards the end of the same chapter. This would be a negative example, those who didn't understand what it meant to follow the king. Luke 9:57. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' It's a good open statement. And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' That was Jesus' way of saying, 'Yeah, but I'm homeless, and if you follow me, you'll be homeless.' And the implication is the guy said, 'Well, then I don't want to follow. I only meant I was going to follow you if it was going to be good.' The next guy figures that out, because Jesus said to another, 'How about you? You follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.'" And that doesn't mean his father was dead. It means he was waiting until his father did die so that he could get his inheritance. In other words, "I just heard you tell that guy you're homeless. So I'll follow, but wait till I'm set financially first. And once I get my inheritance and I don't have to worry about being homeless, and then I'll follow you." That's what he was saying. "But he said to him," verse 60, "'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" Now you got to follow now. "Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.'" Now understand this guy's motive. Okay, so you're saying if we follow you, we follow you without all our worldly wealth, and we just follow you regardless of where you go, and you're homeless. "Well, I have to say, Lord, if I do that, people at home might think I'm nuts. So let me go home first and tell everybody what I'm thinking, and, you know, sort of stick my finger in the air, read the wind a little, and see if it's going to ruin my reputation, and they're going to call me a nut job for following you." That's basically what he wants to do. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That is to say, you're not going to be able to plow this role if you're always looking around worried about what people are thinking. You're going to have to let go of your comfort. You're going to have to let go of your inheritance. You're going to have to let go of your reputation if you follow me. That's the call to follow the king. These men wouldn't do it, but you understand the implication about following the king. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, verse 41. Luke 12, 41. Here we get to talk more about the cost of the king and doing the will of the master. It's all linked into obedience and submission. In Luke 12, 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, well, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put him in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who's been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him they will ask all the more. Peter asked the Lord a question, are you talking to us or everybody else? And he said, I'm talking to anybody who's following the king. Anybody who is a slave of the master, do his will. If you know better, you really ought to do it, because those who knew better get double punishment. But the point is simple, you need to do the will of the king. It's all about submission to the king. Turn over to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You're already seeing the cost of it, aren't you? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's a count-the-cost sermon. Now, I point that out to you because Jesus is talking to those who would be his disciple. And notice Jesus didn't just stop with, well, just believe in me. As long as you believe in me, you can go out and live however you want. As long as you believe in me, just go out and do whatever. Just believe in me. That had nothing to do with the sermon, did it? Follow me and count the cost of following me. This is about submission to the king. And it's about leaving your life behind, and it's about leaving you, maybe even your family behind, about maybe even your reputation behind. It's embracing something like the cross, which would be horrible. And he's saying, you need to comprehend and count this. It's almost akin to what we might say a young man signing up for military duty. You need to understand what you're signing up for when you do this. One more I want you to call your attention. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. There's a parable here in verse 11. This really gets to the heart of the problem in Jesus' day. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your minas made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You're to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina master's made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you're to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You understand the point of the parable. I am the Lord. It is doing my will, and those who rejected me, who did not want me to reign over them, slay them, Jesus says. Now, why don't we take that little journey? I simply want you to understand that central to the call of Christ is submission to him as Lord. Central to what Jesus is asking for in your life is submission to him as the King. The fact that they are crucifying him is all about not wanting to submit to him as King. We don't want you to be king. We don't want you to reign. We don't want you to rule. But central to the call of Christ is submission to him as Lord. Now, I want to unravel a little. We say that man is justified by faith alone, and rightly so, because man is justified by faith alone. Romans 4 makes that clear. But it's also true that people's understanding of what it means to be justified by faith is oftentimes far too shallow. When we talk about being justified by faith, we are not talking about any kind of willy-nilly, simple, nothing faith. We're talking about a specific kind of faith. This is why the book of James is so important. I'm going to show you two verses here, and it's going to look like a contradiction. You're going to say, how can both those verses be in the Bible? Here's the first one, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So soak that in. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we would say, see, man is justified by faith alone, right? That's where we would get that. And we would say, all you have to do in order to be saved is what? Believe. We even have that in hymns. Only believe, we say. Just believe. And so we've gone out in the world, we've asked people, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, then you must be saved. That's what we say. Well, there's another verse coming up. James 2:24. Look at this one. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We would say, huh, right? Sounds like if James and Paul were to get in the same room, they'd have a heck of a fist fight, doesn't it? That seems to be just the exact opposite. This is why the book of James is so important. They're not arguing, by the way. They're both right. Neither one of them is wrong. You say, what's going on? Paul is talking about that faith alone justifies. That's true. Faith alone justifies. Well, you say, then, well, what's James talking about? James is talking about the kind of faith that justifies. Paul would say, all you must give God is faith. James is making sure you understand what faith is. There's the difference. James says, when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about some intellectual assent to something you can't disprove. We're not talking about to the people that just go along with the crowd and say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus lived and died and rose again. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faith to such an extent that it dictates your behavior. We're talking about faith to such an extent that it changes your actions, the way you live. You do what you believe. Luther said it like this. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is to say, if you can claim to believe in God, but it does not produce obedience, it does not produce endurance, it does not produce submission to Christ as Lord, then you don't believe like God intended for you to believe. Anybody can say, I believe. That's one of James' big points. You say you have faith, whoop-de-doo, right? I don't know if that's a Greek word, but it ought to be, whoop-de-doo. It is accurate to say that all a person must do to be saved is believe in Christ. That's accurate. But in our day, faith has become so cheap, it has such little substance, that it has also become necessary to explain what kind of faith is required. And it is far more than just an intellectual assent. It's far more than just checking a card. It's far more than just saying, yes, I believe. Let me ask you about Pilate. Did Pilate know who Jesus was? Pilate know if Jesus was innocent? Did Pilate even check the box and say who Jesus was? Yeah, you see the sign that was hanging around on the front of the cross? The King of the Jews. Was Pilate saved? No. No. Pilate didn't put his faith in Christ. Just because Pilate knew all the right answers, just because Pilate could pass a multiple choice test on his doctrine of Jesus, that didn't make Pilate saved. It wasn't knowing the answers, it was actually trusting Christ. That's the difference. And those who trust Christ submit to him as Lord. That's what these people didn't want to do. They didn't want to submit to Christ. I carried you through all those passages in Luke because I wanted you to see that the call of Christ is far more than for you to simply believe that he was real. There's a definite act to believe in him. There's a definite obedience required. There's a definite call to demonstrate faith, to self-denial, cross-bearing, following Jesus. We might say it like this. All that is required for you to be saved is faith in Christ. But if that faith doesn't lead you to submission to Christ as Lord, then you don't have the kind of faith that saves. And look, this ought to be obvious. Romans 10:9 makes it so clear that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess him as Lord. And I bring that to the forefront because I want you to see why they're executing Jesus. I want you to see why they're killing him. They don't want him to reign. They don't want him to be their Lord. They don't want him to be their king. Last time, we talked about the ignorance that surrounded the cross. It's important for you to understand. This morning, we talk about the insubordination that surrounds the cross. They weren't killing Jesus because he was the baby in the manger. That's not why they're killing him. They weren't killing Jesus because he fed the multitudes. They weren't killing Jesus because he worked a lot of miracles and healed a lot of sick people. If Jesus had done those things, but let the Pharisees keep control of their lives, oh, they'd have loved him. They'd have printed t-shirts about him. They'd have put signs on the back of their chariot or whatever, fish, you know. I mean, they'd have talked all about Jesus and how great he was, right? If he would have just given all the benefits and let them be in charge. But that was never on the table. He said, come to me, you're weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, right? I'll give you all the benefits. What? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I get to be boss. I'm king. That's why they hated him. If he'd have been willing to let them stay in control, no problem. What they attacked at the cross was not his claim to save, was not his claim to work miracles, was not his philanthropy, was not his mercy. What they attacked at the cross was the fact that he said, I came to reign over you. They didn't want that. And I might submit that this is still one of the main reasons why men reject Christ today. To be certain, there are some who don't even want to hear the Savior message. They don't want to hear that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. Certainly there are those. But there are also plenty of people who know that they're sinful and know that they need a Savior. But when it comes right down to it, they don't want to submit their lives to Christ. No, I don't want to do that. Remember the rich young ruler? He wanted to be saved? Yeah. Do you know he needed eternal life? Yes. But what did he balk at? At what point did he say, no, I'm not doing that? When Jesus gave him an order, right? When Jesus said, do this, that's when the guy said, see ya, right? Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And that guy said, whoa, you're not the boss of me, right? Mm-mm. You don't get to call the shots here. I'm going to be in charge. We see that today. Our culture is fine for the most part. I know there's some, I don't even want to use any word, but not smart people. I'll just say that. Our culture, though, for the most part, is fine with things like the baby in the manger. There's a faction that's off their rocker. But for the most part, our culture is okay with the baby in the manger, right? He's a baby in the manger, right? He's so sweet and so cute, right? And they love Christmas songs. That's fine. I like Christmas songs. They're okay with that message. Our culture, for the most part today, is fine with a compassionate philanthropist, right? Someone who doesn't throw the first stone. Our culture loves that part about him, right? The one whose mercy is more. The one who, you know, is kind to sinners. A friend to all. Our culture's fine with that, Jesus. Our culture is fine, for the most part, with the healer and sympathizer. Oh, yeah, we love the healing Jesus, right? We love the Jesus that breaks fevers and cures leprosy and extends withered arms. And yeah, we're fine with that, Jesus. The Jesus our culture hates is the Jesus that demands to be Lord. The one that demands you leave your sin and walk a certain way and live a certain way and follow him. That's the Jesus our culture hates. That's the one they crucified, and that's the one they crucify even today. Nothing has changed. Psalm chapter 2, we read, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He's not going to rule over us, they say. Men hate the notion that Christ is king. But I have to tell you, this is the requirement. In order to be saved, you must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In order to be saved, you must bow the knee and submit to him. Now, if you were paying attention last week, and I know you all were, this is exactly what Peter begins to preach at Pentecost. I'm just wanting to tie the two together. I want you to see it. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read that chapter to end last week, so you don't have to turn there today. But Peter made this final statement in his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, do you hear that from Peter? You killed him, and while you killed him, you mocked him, that he was some sort of fake king and he wasn't a real king. But do you see that God has made him king? Whether you want him to be or not, God determined he's the king. You can run around saying, not my king, right? He's the king. That's who he is. He's your king. Whether you like it or not, you crucified him, but he's your king. And Peter does that because it hit right to the heart of why they killed him. Now, you remember the people responded in verse 38. Or people responded in verse 37. They said, what shall we do? Remember? What shall we do? Here's Peter's answer. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, that verse has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people because it sounds like Peter is saying that the means of salvation is baptism. And the Church of Christ have quoted that verse that way for years. That, see, it's clear. You have to repent and you have to get in the water. And when you do that, you'll be saved. That's what Peter's saying, they say. Not if you understand that the same guy that wrote Acts is the same guy that wrote Luke. And he's tying them together and he's pointing out the issue. And the issue is that you killed him because you wouldn't let him be Lord. And you want to know, what should we do about that? And Peter turns it right around and says, the one you denied as king, you must confess as king. What do you mean? Be baptized in his name. Why? It's public, right? It's out in the everywhere. You don't go out and get baptized in the name of Jesus without making it clear we are submitting to the king. This verse is not some verse that tells you water baptism is how you get saved. You say, well, then why is Peter telling them to be baptized? It's real simple. Are you ready? Identification. This is why. Identification. Not Christ to you. That's what Christ was doing on the cross. Now he's asking what? You to identify with Christ. Right? That's what he's asking for. He's asking for you to identify with him. Through baptism, Peter is telling these Jews to identify with Christ. Let me give you a couple other verses to point this out. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Galatians 3:27, here's another one. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And somebody would say, well, see, it's water baptism. No, that's not what he's saying. None of those passages is saying that when you get into the water that you're somehow united with Christ. Listen, the baptism that saves you is a spiritual reality. And when you place your faith in Christ, here's what happens. God identifies you with Jesus. That's what happens. Just like Jesus was identified with you and he suffered on the cross, when you believe, God identifies you with Christ. Okay? This is why the Bible says that you were crucified with Christ and that you are raised with Christ. And you say, what? I don't remember being there, right? I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I don't remember hanging on the cross. I don't remember coming out of the grave. We're talking about identification. Right? Jesus wasn't here when you sinned yesterday either, but he was identifying with your sin on the cross. And now by faith, we're identifying with him so that we are, in effect, crucified with him and raised with him. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What's Paul saying? I have identified with Christ. It's not my life anymore, right? It's his life. It's him and me. It's not me anymore. I've identified with him. Now, when you see somebody get baptized, Hannah was baptized last week. When you see that, what are we doing? Well, in effect, we're kind of having your funeral, right? We buried Hannah last week, right? We buried her, and then she supposedly rises from the dead, right? That's what baptism is a picture of. That water's not going to do anything for you. You get the same water at your house that we get here. It's not holy, sanctified, or anything like that, okay? It's just water. But it's a symbol. It is a symbol of what has occurred internally. That Hannah was saying, I have identified with Christ. I was crucified with him. That's why we buried her. And I was raised with him. No longer is it me. It's Christ in me. Just as he identified with me, I identified with him. And the Lord said, this is the way I want you to show the world. Right? You don't really hide that, do you? That's public. That's out there for the world to see. And this is what Peter is talking about now to these Jews at Pentecost. It wasn't because there was some power in the water. What he was saying was this. You adamantly rejected Christ as Lord. That's why you killed him. You want to know what to do about it? Confess him as Lord. How? Be baptized. Get over here and be baptized. Trust in him. Give your life to him. Let the world see, yet not I, but Christ in me. Show the world he's my king. Bow to him. Submit to him. Put his banner on your forehead. Let the world know I have identified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ, and I now live with Christ. His life in me, my life in his. That's why Peter tells them that. That's the most confrontational message Peter can give to that crowd, because that's the one thing they hadn't wanted to do. Notice Peter didn't say, well, just believe. Just believe and go on home. Now, believe is true. That's what they had to do. But you see how Peter's getting to the heart of the issue? It wasn't just faith in that sense. It was faith that leads to a confession of Christ as Lord. This is what those people would not do. And so Peter calls them that day at Pentecost. And the Bible says that day there was added about 5,000 souls. What'd they do? All these people that were participating in the crucifixion, they all jumped up. I'm in Christ. I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. Could you imagine the scene? All of these people that had crucified him 50 days earlier, here they are, and Peter tells them that, and one by one, here they come. I'm with Christ, baptized. I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. What a moving scene that must have been. But it was all about a public confession of who is Lord. They just gave a public confession that he wasn't, as they mocked him on the cross as some sort of paper king. 50 days later, when they were saved, my, how their tune changed. That's where I want to challenge you this morning. Peter basically told those people at Pentecost, you want to be saved, then put your money where your mouth is, right? That's basically what he told them. Get up, come up here, and confess him publicly. That's what he said, in effect. That's kind of what I want to challenge you. I could ask this morning, do you believe in Jesus? And I'm fairly confident that everyone in here would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I don't know that anybody would say no. That is to say, you agree he lived, you agree he died, you agree he was sinless, you agree he rose from the dead, all of that. You could pass the multiple choice test, but there's a bigger question. The bigger question is, have you submitted to him as Lord? I'm not asking, is he Lord? I'm asking, is he your Lord? Are you submitted to him? Have you denied yourself? Are you taking up your cross, and are you following him? Following, as in present, continuous. Have you publicly confessed him as Lord? Maybe even as simple as, have you been baptized? Not that that water will save anybody, but do you understand? People who really believe in Christ, that's what they do. People who have submitted to Christ do whatever he asks. People who have been submitted to Christ follow him no matter the cost, no matter the shame, no matter the public announcement. Picture yourself for a moment standing here at the cross. Here he is hanging on the cross, and there they are, right? The criminal over here is cussing him out, and the soldiers are bowing and mocking, and the chief priests and the rulers are over here making fun of him as well. And you're standing in that group. Here's the call, that in the midst of the group, of a group of people that are mocking him as a phony king, you approach the cross and say, well, I don't know about you, but I believe in him. He's my king. I'll submit. Now you say, nobody would do that. Oh, yes, they will. Wait till next week. When that other criminal hanging on the cross looks over there at the other criminal and says, what are you doing? This man is innocent. Jesus, right in front of everybody, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're my king, right? That's the confession. Only one man did it at the cross, the other criminal. That's the call, submitting to the Lord. In a world that has rejected the authority of Christ, the church, believers are those who are called to go publicly against the grain. We are called to confess him as Lord. If you have not, I encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. Lord, you deserve that confession. You deserve for us to publicly declare you as our Lord. When a world rejects his authority, it's easy to go with the world and believe in the baby in the manger. It's easy to go with the world and believe in this merciful Jewish man. But when we start talking about Christ as our king, that's where we break off all allegiance with the world, and that's hard. But I pray today, God, that for those in here who battle with that decision, you'd give them the grace to do it. That they would rise and say, I'm for Christ. He is my king. Even if no one else submits to him, I do. Lord God, you've called us to that public confession. In fact, you said if we confess you before men, you'll confess us before the Father. And if we deny you before men, you'll deny us before the Father. Lord, I pray this morning that for those who are lost, today would be the day that they would rise and say, I'm his. I want to identify with Christ. I want him to be my king. Lord God, lead them and guide them today. It's your work, not ours. And we ask you to accomplish it in Jesus' name. Amen.